Turn with me, if you will, to the book of John, the Gospel according to John, John chapter 15. The last couple of weeks we have spent our time talking about friends and being friendly, what it means to have friends and what it means to be a friend. And of course we spent some of our time speaking about the greatest friend that any of us could have, the friend of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to return to this portion of Scripture where we were, but the subject is probably going to be a little different this morning, go a little bit different direction, and I do feel a great need of your prayers. Chapter 15 of the Gospel according to John. I don't really have a choice necessarily except to jump into the middle verse. Let's begin with verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. If you back on up into chapter 14 and in fact into chapter 13, as then you make your way into this chapter, in fact on into chapter 16, you might notice that it seems, at least to the best of my understanding, the primary audience that Jesus is speaking to is his apostles. But yet there are several principles that we read throughout these chapters that certainly apply to each and every one of us as his children. And we're going to get to one of those principles in just a moment. Jesus says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." Fruit bearing is indeed a characteristic of being a disciple for each and every one of us. A disciple of Christ bears fruit to his glory. Always and perfectly? No. No. We have a desire to bear fruit. I have a desire to bear more fruit than I do. More fruitful fruit, if you will. I desire to bear as much fruit as possible. And I find myself sometimes it seems dormant and cold and inactive. But here is a characteristic. And here's how we identify, in fact, can identify disciples of Christ, those who are learners of Christ, learning from a teacher, learning from a master, and then taking that which we learn and apply to our lives, bearing fruit, that the disciple. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, Jesus says, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Now there's some beautiful thoughts in these verses, and we've looked at some of this last week. Verse 13, Jesus continues. He says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. I pray quite often that, first of all, that I would try to bring to your attention, that I would be able to preach and teach in such a way that, first of all, God is glorified, that he is honored. But also that I would preach and teach those things which we all stand in need of. I think that's one of my greatest responsibilities as your pastor. It is also one of my greatest challenges. But I do think, I think in my mind quite often that what we all need is a balance. Brother Seth preached to us about balance, finding that balance here a few weeks ago. There is a balance between those things, I'll say practical things, practical teachings, practical lessons, practical godliness, how to take what God's Word says and apply it to our lives, being a fruitful disciple, for example. And then a balance between those things, and I'll say this, hopefully it'll be okay, just put it this way, some of the deeper things of God. Now, sometimes we might divide the Scripture into doctrine and practice. Well, those are two common buckets, I guess, that we throw things in. And it's maybe maybe it's adequate, I don't know. Doctrine is simply teachings. Teachings. If I preach to you doctrine, I have brought teachings out of God's Word, and I've preached them to you. And it doesn't really matter if it's a teaching concerning the sovereign grace of Almighty God, or if it's a teaching on being abstinent or avoiding fornication and those things. Okay, so we need the balance. We need the balance. We need the foundation. We need the foundation of God's grace, what God's grace means to us, what God has done for us, which always takes us back to before the foundation of the world. We need that foundation, and then we need to be able to build upon that foundation. Grace for salvation, grace for living. Let's read a couple of more verses. Verse 15 says this, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." Now again, the primary audience here is the apostles. Listen to what he says in verse 16. "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." This is primarily to the apostles. And it's clear, many times in the four gospel accounts, we see that that Christ chose his apostles. He came to them, called them by name, called on them to follow him, and he indeed ordained them to go forth, and before he leaves this world to go back to his Father, he's going to give them further instructions. He's going to commission them, if you will, the word that some people use. He's going to instruct them on what they should do after he leaves. He ordained them. He chose them. He ordained them. And that they should go forth and bring fruit. And that their fruit would remain. In other words, that their fruit would find a lodging place in the hearts and lives of the Lord's people. And that fruit, in turn, would result in more seed being sown, which would result in more fruit being born. Okay, that their fruit would remain. And when I read that verse and I think about their fruit remaining, I think about what Jesus prayed concerning the apostles in the 17th chapter of John, when he said that he prayed not for them only, not just for those apostles, but he prayed for them that would hear his word through them. And that's an amazing thought to me. That's a precious thought to me. That Christ Jesus, some 2,000 years ago, before he went to the cross, prayed for his people who would hear his word, beginning with the day with the apostles, and through them, throughout the world for these 2,000 years now, Christ was praying for you. Praying for you even up to this very morning. Would you agree with that? Isn't that a precious thought? So I think about the fruit of these apostles remaining. But now I want to think about this principle. When he says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." You know, it's pretty amazing in the world of Christianity today. As soon as you hear a phrase like that, anything concerning God choosing somebody, people begin to back up a little. "Oh, now what do you mean by that?" Well, I don't want to mean anything by that any more than what Scripture means by that. I want to know what Scripture means. I want to know what Jesus said. I want to know what he meant when he said, "I have chosen you." And I also want to grab hold of this principle and see if we find it in other places in Scripture. And a lot of you are way ahead of me already and know and realize fully that this principle is found in other places in Scripture. I want to go to Romans chapter 9, and we're going to dive right in. Romans chapter 9. I work with a young man, or he works for me. He I'm his supervisor, and he has shared with me over the last few months the Bible study the group that he is in at church. They've been going through the book of Romans, and boy, when he got to Romans 8 and 9 and 10, we had some pretty good discussion. We didn't get into a lot of deep details. I tried to simply share some little nuggets out there for him to consider, to think about, and he listened to some of it, and he pondered on some of it, and he was confused by some other things, but this is indeed a very deep place in Scripture. Romans chapter 9. Laying hold of this phrase where Jesus said to his apostles, "You have not chosen me." Where he said, "I have chosen you." And again, so much is said in the world of Christianity today, exhorting people to make that choice, to choose Christ. There is a sense in which we are to choose him. You should choose Christ instead of the world, right? Okay, you should choose the things of God rather than the things of Satan, certainly. You should choose spiritual things above worldly things. There's some choosing to do. But in what order have things taken place? And who is responsible, who has made the first step in making any choice about anything? All right, Romans chapter 9. We're going to jump in and down at verse 9. "For this is the word of promise." Now, Paul is, again, we're jumping right in the middle, and that's not an easy thing to do anywhere in Scripture, but especially in this portion of Scripture. Paul has been writing in the previous verses about a promise, and about a promised seed, okay? Now, we understand that the promised seed, take ourselves back to the Old Testament looking forward, that promised seed, which was to come, was none other than Christ himself, the promised seed. Okay, but yet there was this multitude of people embraced in Christ, that promised seed. And so sometimes in the New Testament, especially in the book of Romans, we are included in that seed, not just Christ, but the fact that we are included in Christ. So we're, by default, if you will, automatically included in this promise. Okay, so he says, "For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son." Taking us back to Abraham and Sarah, who had Ishmael, but then later had Isaac. And he said, "Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac." You remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 11, "For the children," talking about those children, two children, as a matter of fact, two sons who were conceived. He says, "When Rebekah also had conceived by Isaac," verse 11 tells us about that conception, "for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Very deep place in Scripture. It is a place in Scripture that, as far as I can hear, as far as I can tell, is often overlooked or ignored, or for whatever reason, in the vast majority of the world of Christianity. And in fact, in such a large segment of the world of Christianity, where another version of God's Word is used, this truth cannot be found. This truth that God had a purpose, and the purpose of God according to election was going to be demonstrated in the birth, the conception and birth of these two boys. And the truth that God hated one and he loved the other. That truth in some versions of the Bible today cannot be found. Are we willing to resign ourselves to what God's Word says? whether we understand it or not, whether it even really sounds on the surface to be right. Evidently, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, had it revealed to him, if you will, that there would be opposition to this kind of thinking. Because as soon as he says, "It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated," he asks the question, verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" Inspired of the Holy Spirit, Paul knew that that would be an objection. What? God hated somebody? You mean Esau lived such a terrible manner of life that eventually God gave up on him and he ceased to love him? No. Actually, in the early days of these boys' lives, Esau is the more likable of the two. Had nothing to do with their manner of life. God says, Paul says, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Now let's read a little bit further. He says in verse 15, well, we didn't finish verse 14, did we? Paul asks the question, is there unrighteousness with God? Is it an unrighteous thing for God to love somebody and to hate somebody else? God forbid. God forbid. Now, it kind of saddens me. On the surface, it kind of saddens me that to think that God hates somebody. Anytime I'm in this area of Scripture, I can't help but think, and I thought about it again this time, and that's the reason I marked it here. I can't help but think of this passage in Isaiah 55, where, and a lot of you can quote this, where God said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I cannot raise myself up fully to the level of God's thinking, to His thoughts and His ways. I can't do it. I can sit back in amazement and awe and wonder at His ways and His thoughts, but I can't quite fully, or not even quite, I can't fully comprehend His ways and His thoughts. But am I willing to resign myself, to submit myself to His Word? So the answer to the question, is there unrighteousness with God? Well, God forbid. That goes without saying. That question shouldn't even be asked. There is no unrighteousness with God. God is not only a sovereign God, not only has He done whatsoever He hath pleased, not only is He in the heavens and He's done whatsoever He hath pleased, but He is also righteous in all of His ways. He's perfect in all of His works. He is a righteous God. He's a sovereign God. He's a righteous God. And we ought to praise Him for that reason alone. Amen? Because He is sovereign and He's righteous. And His sovereignty, His righteousness may go far, and they do go far beyond my comprehension and your thoughts and your ways. But praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He is sovereign and He is righteous. He says in verse 15, he elaborates on this a little bit more. Paul begins to reason through this idea that God loved Jacob but hated Esau. For he saith to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So then it is not. Okay, well, let's pause there. So then it. What is he talking about? It. We go back to this promise and the promised seed. And being embraced within the promised seed, none other than Christ Himself, being embraced in Christ, we can define that as having the love of God bestowed upon us. Because God loved Jacob, and God hated Esau. And the birth of these two boys demonstrates the purpose of God according to election. Okay? According to election. So then it, being embraced in Christ and having the love of God bestowed upon us, being the recipients of the love of God, it. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. But I don't understand that. Not sure I do either. It just seems so contrary to human thinking. Oh, yes, it definitely does. Well, it seems contrary to what the vast majority of the world of Christianity proclaims. Well, it probably is. You know what this, what these grand doctrines of grace that we call them sometimes, you know what this foundation, when you get into the really, this deep portion of Scripture that lays this kind of foundation, you know what it should do to us? Well, let me ask you this. Do you love God? Do you love the Lord this morning? You love Him because He first loved you, right? So whether or not I understand this portion of Scripture, whether or not I understand what God has demonstrated through this, the birth of these two boys, whether or not I understand or even agree with that God loved one and hated the other, whether I really can come to terms with the idea that God will have mercy on whom He will, and that He'll have compassion on whom He will, whether or not I can come to terms with that, praise God, I love the Lord. I love God. That, and it's because He loved me first. And if I am the recipient of His marvelous love, regardless of anything, regardless if I understand anything else, how humbling is that? How humbling should that be to you? That God loves you. Whether or not we can understand it, that love goes all the way back to before the foundation of the world. Well, he's not through. He says, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. Talking about Pharaoh. You remember Pharaoh did everything in his power to keep the children of Israel in Egyptian bondage. And plague after plague after plague. His heart was hardened, and it was hardened more, and it continued to be hardened over and over again. God says, for this same purpose have I raised thee up, speaking to Pharaoh, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared through all the earth, throughout all the earth. He says again in verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Wow. Thou wilt say unto me, Paul, inspired of the Holy Spirit, knows there's another question coming. And that question is, well, why doth he yet find fault? If God will have mercy on whom he will, if God will have compassion on whom he will, if God has mercy on whom he will, and he hardeneth whom he will, then how could he find fault with any of us? Because we're just exactly the way we're supposed to be. We're either recipients of His mercy or we've got hardened hearts. And God's responsible for either one, so how can He find fault with me? Nay, but O man. He said, for who hath resisted His will? How can I resist His will if it's all up to God? If God's got it all and if He's doing it all, well, that's Paul's not saying that God is doing everything that's taking place in this world. Paul is not telling us that God is causing you to react in a certain way and respond in a certain way and do certain things. But he is speaking to us about those who are recipients of his love and those who are not. So he says, who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Who art thou that repliest against God? Who are we? Who are we? Speaking in parental terms, who are we to backtalk against our Father? Who are we, speaking in spiritual terms, to question God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? We are created by God. Shall we who have been formed and created of God say to him, no, you did that wrong, God. This isn't right. You should have done it this way. You didn't get this quite right. You made a mistake over here. You should have loved him and hated that one. You got it back. You know, who are we to reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? You know what? I want to share this to you. I want to go back to the book of Job for just a minute, very quickly. Book of Job in the 40th chapter. And I want to read something to you very quickly from the 40th chapter of Job. Because when I read a question like this, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Are we willing to submit ourselves to that kind of thinking? Who am I to reply against God? Who am I to question God? Who am I as a thing that has been formed by the Creator? Who am I to question Him? Who am I to question what He has done for me and what He has not done for me? What He has doing now and what He will do one day. Who am I to question God? Have we, each one of us, individually and personally, reached the point that we can submit ourselves to that kind of thinking? Is that who God is in our minds? He says this, Job is an unusual character in many ways. Job knew a lot of things, but he thought he knew some things that he didn't know. And he's trying to figure all this out, and he's got not much help. But here in Job chapter 40, it's as though God said, well, in fact, it begins around back in chapter 38, I think. Back in chapter 38, the Lord begins to answer Job, and he answers Job out of a whirlwind. Picture that now. Here's God, and you see him, so to speak, in a whirlwind. God is speaking to this man, Job, out of the whirlwind, and he begins to ask Job, Job, where were you when I made everything? Where were you in the beginning? Where were you in creation? And he asks him throughout chapter 38 and 39 and on into chapter 40, he asks him question after question after question, just drilling Job, if I can put it that way. Job, where were you? Where were you when I formed the earth, when I flung those stars out into space? Where were you when I made the oceans? Where were you when I made the beasts of the field? Where were you when I did all of these things? You think that you know something. You think you, in fact, have a right to even question. So, God would say, where were you when I did all of this? And it's almost as though God is saying, who do you think you are? Now, I don't want to really, I hesitate to put it that way, but that's almost the picture I get. God would have every right in the world to say to me and you, who do you think you are? If we begin to question God and what He's done as though He made a mistake, or that He's anything less than perfect, or if He's anything less than righteous, if He's anything less than sovereign, if He's anything less than who He is, God would have every right to say to you and me, who do you think you are? And He's kind of doing that with Job. And He says in chapter 40 of Job, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? Job, what are you doing? Your contentious attitude, Job, is coming across as though you are trying to instruct me, God is saying. He that contendeth with the Almighty, can you instruct God? Can you teach God? Can you tell Him anything that He doesn't already know? Can you show God a better way? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. You're trying to correct God? You're trying to instruct God in a better way? Let's have it. Let's see it. Show it to me. Then Job answered the Lord. See, Job finally came to the reality of the situation. Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. best thing you've said in a long time, Job. I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Now, I want to go back and get some of that in those two or three chapters pretty soon. But let's go back to here to Romans chapter 9. Paul's saying basically the same thing. O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Now listen, verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay? Does the potter have a power or not? And if I don't like what the potter has done, does that make it wrong? If I don't like what the potter has done, I forgot. My thoughts aren't anywhere near his thoughts, right? My ways are nothing nearly as high as his ways. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Does the potter have that power? Yes, he does. Amen? The potter has the power. Now listen to this. This really hits hard, and I want to go to one more passage. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known? Now, hold on for just a second. One way that I look at this, yes, God is going to show His power. He's going to show His wrath fully. He's going to fully manifest His power and wrath one day. But it's almost as though, okay, it's there right now. His power and His wrath, if you will, he's just holding on to it. Okay? What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, He's holding on to it. He's reserving it. He's not fully released it yet. Endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Does the potter have power over the clay to make some vessels unto dishonor? Yes. They are those vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Fitted to destruction. Literally prepared for that purpose. Boy, that's hard, isn't it? What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? But on the other hand, and that He might make known the riches of His glory of the vessels of mercy. The vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory. The vessels of mercy. You, my dear friends, are vessels of mercy this morning. You are vessels of mercy. And if you are a vessel of mercy this morning, and you've had the love of God bestowed upon you, it's because you were prepared that way. In fact, you were prepared, He says, afore prepared. Prepared based on something that was declared beforehand. Now, I told you it was a deep place. But got one more verse in this passage anyway. What do we have? We have God not yet fully manifesting His power and His wrath. Will one day. He's enduring with much long suffering the vessels of dishonor. Those vessels of dishonor are fitted to destruction. That is their end. Yet one day He is going to manifest the fullness of His glory upon the vessels of mercy. And concerning those vessels of mercy, listen carefully, He says in verse 24, even us. Remember who Paul is writing to? He's writing to the saints at Rome. Saints at Rome, which were a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And He says, concerning those vessels of mercy who were afore prepared unto glory, He says, even us, whom He hath called. Whom He hath called. Hold on to that phrase. We'll have to come back to it, but hold on to it. Whom He hath called. Not of the Jews only. Not of the Jews only, as all of the Jews would have thought in that day, that those that God called had to be restricted to the Jewish nation. No, not of the Jews only. And in fact, many in the world of Christianity today think that all these things we're talking about here only had reference to the Jews. No, Paul says those vessels of mercy, afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And he actually posed this in the form of a question. What if? What if? But it's the form of a question that's making a declaration. In other words, what if? In other words, are you reconciled to this? This is a fact. He's declaring this to be so. And he's saying, what about it? Much like Paul said in the 8th chapter when he said, what shall we say then to these things? What do you say about it this morning? I say, I don't fully understand it. I say that I don't fully comprehend it. At times I can say, I got it. It makes perfect sense. And then I'll read another verse and no, that's not exactly what I thought. There are times that I will say, that just doesn't seem right. I want to speak to you very soon about those whom God has called. Those whom God has called. And just to give you a little preview of that, but, you know, eventually, when you try to speak to people about God having chosen somebody, or election, or Romans 8, 28, 29, 30, and 31, when he eventually says, what shall we then say to these things? Eventually, the question comes up, well, then what's the use? What's the good in preaching? Why are we told then to get out there and preach the word? What's the point in all of this if it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy? Eventually, that question comes up. What is the point? I think I asked the question not long ago. What does God's word mean to you? What does his word mean to you? What has God's word done for you? You've drawn great comfort and strength from his word. You have learned about a man they call Jesus of Nazareth who said he was the Son of God. And through his word, you have found out that indeed he was. You found out through his word that the Son of God came into the world and he died for you. That's what you've learned through his word, right? You've also drawn great comfort and strength to press on day by day. What does God's word mean to you? You see, our responsibility is not to direct God's Spirit, nor His love, nor His mercy. We can't. God is responsible for sending His Spirit into your heart. God alone determines upon whom He will have mercy and compassion. Our purpose in proclaiming the Word of God is to comfort and strengthen the Lord's people here in the world. That's why we can rejoice knowing that heaven's not going to be populated based on how diligent you are in spreading God's Word. God forbid. Well, you know the other thing that I was going to say, though, concerning those who are called of God. I don't know who is and who's not. I don't know who is and who's not. I got an idea who is when I see that fruit manifested in their lives. But you know what? The absence of fruit doesn't necessarily mean they're not. They may just not be acting like it at the time. And so you have in your own families. I have in my own families, in my own family, friends, people around us, they don't act like they've been called of God. Neither did I at one time. And one time, neither did you. So we don't know who we're preaching to. We don't know who may respond. We don't know who has been called or who has yet to be called. So we preach His Word.